Please turn, if you would, to the Epistle of 1 John. I will begin reading tonight 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 and read through verse 11. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray, aid me this evening. Lord, what we've just finished doing is as close as we will come to perfection tonight as we read your word. But I pray that you would help me as I speak, that I would speak clearly, and that, Lord, the words that I speak would be from your word and not from my own heart, which is prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Help me this evening, Lord. May they have attentive ears. May I have a true voice and true words to speak. And may the Spirit pervade this entire meeting. In Jesus' name, amen. As I stated last time when we were together, the truth is that the most important thing about you is who you are before God, your relationship to God. Everything else is inconsequential by comparison. Your family structure, your race, your nationality, or your favorite football team. Nothing else matters in comparison to that. And it is the supreme topic on John's mind in both his gospel and in this epistle. In John's gospel, he said, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. John 20:31. In his gospel, John connects eternal life to our belief and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and rightly so. Knowledge, or doctrine, is foundational to all our Christian life. Don't let someone belittle doctrine to you. What you believe and what you know about God is your starting place. Head knowledge cannot be the end of it. Just to know something is the first step, but it can't be the last. You must start there before you can have anything else. And the purpose statement for this entire letter of John is very similar to his gospel. 1 John 5:13 states it, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Our knowing God is vitally important, and John states that it is knowable and that we should be able to discern whether we know God or not. We also want to be careful whose feet we sit at to learn about Christ from. And we can take these tests and apply it to such people. Matter of fact, the latter reason is the reason why John has written this epistle. Some of his churches, these people called the Gnostics, had been creeping in, and they had been preaching a false message that if they they were mixing in some Greek philosophy, and they said if you knew their secret knowledge, that's the only way that you could be saved and really know the Lord Jesus Christ. But the result was deadly. And so John is writing to his little children to help them to be able to discern that these teachers were filled with error. And he gives them these tests in this epistle that they can apply to these interlopers. And by extension, we can do the same thing and apply them to ourselves. John helps us come to this knowledge by putting us through a series of tests. It is really, at the end of the day, five chapters, but it's three main tests. It's the test of doctrine, what you believe, the moral test, how do you live, and the social test, do you love? This is, last time we finished up a little bit the introduction to the moral test, and today we're moving into the social test. The structure of John's epistle is very different than the way we structure things. We do things very linearly. Here's a point, go to the next point, go to the next point. That's how my sermon's structured. I have a point and I go through it. When I've exhausted it, I go to the next point. But John is different. He sees things as a circle. And so he's got like a key ring with three keys on it, and there are these tests. And he introduces the first one, flips the key around, introduces the second one, flips the key around, introduces the third one, flips the key around, and then he starts digging in deeper. He'll dig in a little deeper the next test, flip it around, and he'll keep cycling through until he feels that he has exhausted it. Last time we were talking, John was completing his introduction to the moral test, how do you live? This was mostly focusing on our obedience to the God that we claim to love. All relationships constrain themselves. If you love someone, you make sacrifices on their behalf. The only love that I can think of that might not require any sacrifice is a love of self. But all real love causes us to modify our words and deeds to keep us from doing things that might hurt the object of that love. Last time was the test of obedience. And it was in it, John was trying to show that Christianity is demonstrable. It's provable in a person. It's not just something we can say, but we can follow it up. It can be backed up. And you can look in someone's life and tell whether they're walking that walk. Our obedience to God marks us as His. Tonight, we begin John's introduction to the third test, the third and final key on our first John key ring, the social test. We are continuing on this idea that Christians can know that they are Christians. The previous test focused on obedience to God's commands in a very general way. This test is focusing on one specific command. The second most important commandment given to men, according to Matthew 22:37-40, which says, "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" A Christian may know that he or she has been truly made alive by Christ when they find that they begin to love those others for whom Christ died. If they do not, John says such a person has no more right to consider themselves a child of God than the one who says that he knows God but disregards his commandments. Now it's true that in the first two verses of our text, 7 and 8, you don't even see the word love appear. Not only does the word love appear, but the commandment I read was from the Gospel of Matthew. He doesn't even state what the second great commandment is in this text. But we know what it is because when he cycles back around on this test in the third chapter and again in the fourth chapter, he states it clearly. 1 John 3:23, and this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. He also states it again in 1 John 4:21, and this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. He also states it in his second epistle when he's writing to the dear lady, talking about loving one another. This is the commandment he's talking about. In a way, John's kind of like a fine southern gentleman. You know, you don't just go next door to borrow a cup of sugar. You don't just ask for a cup of sugar. That's just rude. That's what Yankees do. We knock on the door. I go see Christy. Hey, how was the trip? How are the kids? Oh, it's so nice. Yeah, we're doing some baking today. Hint at it a little bit. Oh, but the kids doing well? Okay, good. Hey, can I borrow a cup of sugar? You know, I didn't just want to jump into it. So I soap it a little bit before I come in there. So John's not hitting it right out the gate there, but he is implicitly referencing this command. And you read verse 7, he says, "Beloved, I'm writing a new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard." And then he goes on to say, it is a new commandment. John phrases things in such a way to put you in mind of his gospel. I mean, it's his churches, so it's very likely they were familiar with his testimony and with his gospel. The Gospel of John chapter 13 says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." And Pastor read John 15 where he talked about his commandment was to love one another. He's putting them in the mind. This is what John does all the time. He does it in his epistle. He does it in his gospel. John doesn't actually do a lot of direct quoting of other scriptures. A lot of times he uses phraseology that puts you in the mind of it. So people who are familiar with those scriptures, when they're reading, he goes, I know what he's saying. I know what he's referencing, but he doesn't club you over the head with it. From these verses tonight, verses 7 through 11, 7 through 11, I want to take these three topics. First, the old commandment that is new. Second, I would like to talk about the contrast between love, one who loves, and one who hates. And finally, I want us all to sit down and investigate the meaning of true love. Let's begin. The old commandment that is new. Verses 7 and 8 say, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." What is this, the beginning, that you heard from the beginning? It is possible that this phrase, "in the beginning," is like the phrase "in the beginning" at the beginning of the first chapter. He means since the beginning of Christianity. But I think more likely he's meaning from the beginning of revealed religion, referring back older than that, because it makes a better old-new contrast. So I tend to believe that is what he's talking about. It's the beginning of revealed religion. So the next question is the commandment old or new? Well, I guess the way John puts it, the answer is both. John really puts it in an odd way. He says in verse 7 that he's writing no new commandment. Then he turns around in verse 8 and says it is a new commandment. How do we understand this? And why is John putting it this way? I read a lot, as I was studying this, you know, when you pick something to study and you're going to go forward, you know, I was excited about doing 1 John, but you know, there's a few of those verses out there that you're like, man, I don't look forward to doing that one because I don't know what that means at all. But, and a lot of the commentators didn't have a lot that helped me on it, but I heard a sermon from Mark Webb that really explained it, I thought, quite well. So most of what I'm getting right here is from Mark Webb. And I've looked it up in some, Greek New Testaments and some Greek, dictionaries, and it does hold up. There are two words in the Greek that mean new. One is neos, transliterated N-E-O-S. You heard of a neoconservative, right? It means it's new in time. Mark says it's Mr. Johnny come lately. You know, it's something that didn't exist before, but now does. That's not the word that is being used here. There's another word that the Greeks use for new, and that word is kainos. This word doesn't mean new in time, but it means new in quality. Another good way to put it, describe this word, is it means a freshness. Okay, you might say, man, those are some fresh tomatoes over there. A Greek would say new. But they don't mean new in time. The freshness of the tomatoes, they have existed before. The tomato was here, you know, yesterday and the day before and the day before. The tomato's been around a while. But you might say it's a fresh tomato and that it's ripe. It's ready for use. It's ready for taking hold of. This word is also used by Peter in his epistle in 1 Peter 3:13 when he talks about a new heaven and a new earth. It doesn't mean he's going to conjure up a brand new earth and a brand new heaven. That's not what he means at all. He's going to freshen it. He's going to cleanse it. He's gonna work. It's gonna be the earth, but it's gonna be purified. It's gonna be fresh for him and for his people to come and dwell on. And so that's what that's the word that's being used here. It's also a word that's used. The neos and the kainos are both used back and forth when talking about the new wine in old wineskins and that area as well. So it's used several places. And so it's this old commandment, but in another way, it's new, it's fresh, it's given new life. And we'll talk about that in just a minute, what that means. So we understand that it's new and fresh. How is it old? Where is the first place that the command to love your brother, love one another, is found in the Bible? Well, it was read by Pastor just a few minutes ago, Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Right there in one of the first five books of the Bible, right there in the beginning, right smack dab in the middle of the law, as God is going through saying, you're not going to abuse each other. You're not going to take vengeance on each other. You're not going to hurt each other. You're not going to take advantage of each other. You're going to take care of one another. Look after each other. He says, you're going to love one another. It's an old commandment. Now, you know, it's not in the Ten Commandments, so a lot of times we think maybe it's not a prominent commandment. But in fact, the Jews of Jesus' day were very familiar with this commandment. Jesus was being quite, you know, he mentions it in Matthew 22, but again in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is being questioned by a scribe. And he's asking about the great commandments. And Jesus says, what do you think that it is? And he goes, well, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, he knew it. You know, when Jesus says to his people, you know, the great commandment and the second great commandment is to love your neighbor, they don't go, what? What? We've never heard of that before. They knew what it meant. Matter of fact, the scribe follows up with, not with, hey, I never heard that before, but he follows it up with, well, who's my neighbor? It's not that I'm unfamiliar with the command, but how is it applied? So when Jesus says that it's one of the two great commandments, what he is saying is that all other commands that are given in the Bible can be rolled up and hung on these two commands. Both tables of the law, the commands to love God and the commands to love your neighbor, can be all rolled up and hung on here. There are people, unfortunately, who take these commands to love God and love your neighbor and think they put God's law in an either-or situation. Well, I can either follow all these Old Testament commands, or I can love God, love my neighbor, and then live however I want to, kind of whitewash the whole thing. But of course, that's just, you know, sinners trying to be sinners. They want to get away and live their own life any way they want to and redefine love to mean whatever they want to. But what Jesus is saying, every command that God has ever given hang on one of these two pegs. It's about loving Him. The commands teach you how to love God. They teach you how to love your neighbor. So it's not either or. They're all combined and they all hang on these two pegs. So let's talk about the new commandment. In what sense is this command fresh? It appears in Leviticus, so obviously it's old. How is it fresh? There's several ways. First, it is new in scope. It is new in that this command has been raised to an entirely new level of emphasis by the teaching and example of Jesus. In Jesus, love became new to the extent to which it reached. In Christ's day, love was not new, but at the same time, there were few who would have considered love to be an obligation that went beyond a close circle of family and friends. At its widest extent, it might include the nation, but that's as far as it would go. To an Orthodox Jew, the sinner was not someone to be loved. Rather, he was someone that God hated and wanted to destroy. Also, he would in no wise feel any duty to love a Gentile. But Jesus was the friend of sinners. He was the teacher of women. That was baffling in his day. That, you know, in that story of Martha and Mary, where she's sitting at his feet, you know, he's teaching her, instructing her. You know, a Jew would not waste time with doing teaching with a woman. A woman wasn't valued back then. Jesus valued them and taught them because their souls are important. Eventually, Jesus is the one through whom salvation was extended to a Gentile world. His last words to his disciples were to go to all nations and make disciples, according to Matthew 28:19. Secondly, Jesus' command of love extended the lengths to which it would go. The night before his crucifixion, what did Jesus do? He stripped himself of all but a towel, got down on his knees, and washed the dirty, stinking feet of 12 men, one of which who would betray him, the others who would abandon him in his greatest hour of need. And he knew all of this. God got down and washed sinners' feet. That's mind-boggling, but it pales in comparison as to what he would do the next day. It is at the cross where the height and depth of God's love can truly be seen, as it is not seen to that degree anywhere else. Here we can see the lengths to which the love of God would go. It went to the length of which the very Son of God would take upon himself a human form. He would abide with us sinful men, die on a cross, and there bear the sin of a fallen race, bearing it in such a way that for a time he was completely separated from his Father. The separation and alienation that we should experience for all eternity, he experienced for us. It caused him to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." No one has ever done more to fulfill that verse than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Finally, his command is new in the power that it has in our lives. It is an old commandment, that is true, but in Jesus Christ, the command has power in your life and in my life that it could not have when it came from Moses at Mount Sinai. Nope, there's no power in the law. We now have a different motive, if you will, for loving. John 14 says this, "Whoever has my commandments keeps them. He who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." We have a new source and a new power inside of us that allows us to live out this command. You know, and a new motive as well. Pastor talked about motive this morning. Taking this text that I just said, and let's apply it a little bit to our text tonight. He's not saying, and I admit, you know, John Amos is a very lovable person. He's not saying, if you love John Amos, then love John Amos. No, he's saying, if you love me, you will love John Amos. You will love Doug Page. You will love Dean Olive. If I fail to love my Christian brother, then I'm not failing just to love them. I am failing to love Jesus. You heard that, everybody, I mean, you've probably been slapped in the face with a dozen times, that old Gandhi quote where he says, "I like this Jesus just fine, but I don't like you Christians." You know, you hear people all the time say, "I just can't stand Christians." And some of these people go around and say, "Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus." I have family members who are like that. "I don't want to go to church. It's a bunch of hypocrites. But, you know, I love Jesus. Jesus is just fine." That's just not possible. See, John is showing us that loving each other is where the rubber meets the road. It isn't possible if you don't love your Christian brothers and sisters, then you don't love Jesus. John 15:12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Christ gives us a new motivation, he gives us an example, and he gives us the power. The commandment for us to love each other comes from the very one who died and saved us, from the one who loved us. So this leads us to our next section, the contrasts and the consequences of love and hate. Now, Pastor wasn't here last time. I think that he would get this. No one else seemed to get that. But you remember the old Highlights magazine, the Goofus and Gallon again. I'm going back to Goofus and Gallon. John likes doing contrasts. You know, in the last couple of verses of this chapter, he was contrasting obeying and not obeying. You know, it's your Goofus doesn't obey, your Gallant, he does obey and he's rewarded by it. You know, and he tells us the consequences of that. And he said, and of course, one of the consequences, you know, do you want to feel loved by God? Well, when you obey God in His commandments, one of the gifts He gives you is the gift of assurance, strengthened assurance that you are His. We all want to feel loved. And if we keep His commandments, then we will feel His love. That's what John chapter 15 was saying, one of the things he was saying. And we will be sensible of it. It doesn't mean that we didn't have that love before, but one of the blessings and the outflow of our obedience is that we have assurance that we are His. First John chapter 1, we saw the contrast between those who walk in light and those who walk in darkness. It is the contrast between truth and lies. And we have been told that God is light and true light, and now we're coming up to the concept that God is love. But John wants us to understand what love is before we get there. John is going to be contrasting love and hate, because that's what he likes to do. So we see that once again here in these verses, the walking in the light and the walking in darkness. Verse 9 and 11 describe one who does not love his brother. John says that this man is in darkness. These are clearly rebuttals against some of the Gnostic teachers that were infiltrating John's churches at the time. He's saying that they are in darkness. They are not in light. Verse 10 describes the one who does love his brother and is in light. And we'll start with him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." We can know all the right theology in the world to where the biggest theological eggheads there are, and we can still not have the love of God in our lives. There was a professor at a seminary one time that told his students that you're as straight as gun barrels. They had it all down, and you're just as empty. Without love, all the knowledge in the world doesn't matter one whit. This is, you know, you heard that old saying, you know, that he's going to miss heaven by about, you know, 10 inches, the difference between his heart and his head. He had all the knowledge in his head. He didn't have Christ in his heart. This is what we said last time when we were talking about obedience. What must begin, and I can't, you know, I stress enough, right doctrine, it just can't end there. Why does it have to be like this? Because having eternal life means that we have communion and union with Christ. We are in Him. We are united to Him. It's a hereditary relationship. He is our Father. He adopts us. And we start getting some of His communicable attributes. And love is one of His greatest, strongest traits. We must go on to produce good works. Obedience that includes great love, especially for the household of faith. We are not in Christ by ourselves. We are in Him with others. Christ's body has many members, just like my body has many members and many parts to it. In the middle of the night, if I'm walking along and I stub my toe, my whole body stops. If I'm thinking about something, it stops. Everything is now focused on the toe. It's united to me. It's not separated from me. It's part of me. When one part of my body hurts, my entire body is focused on it. It's just like the church body. We are united to each other. When one hurts, we all hurt. We're sensible of one another. You know, we don't just go around and start cutting off parts of our body, right? I mean, look, you know, we might want to emulate his paintings. Maybe he had great paintings and all that. But when you look at that painting of Vincent van Gogh where he's got no ear, you look at it, and it may be a beautiful painting, but you know, there was something wrong with the guy. He cut his ear off. People don't do that. If someone wants to emulate that, then we need to talk to him because that's not right. Okay? In the same way, it is unnatural for us to hate other parts of Christ's body, to want to separate ourselves and segregate ourselves from them. It's unnatural. It's not right. It's sick. It's perverted. If I say I love the head of the body, which is Christ, then it means that I must love the body too. I must have a love for my spiritual family, and it's a spiritual family that spans this entire globe, not just confined to one nation. I must love them all, for we are blood relatives. Not blood relatives like sons and daughters, of course, but we are bought with the same blood, the blood of Christ, and ingrafted to His family. We are blood relatives. How can I love Christ and not love those for whom He has shed His blood? I cannot. It is impossible. This is John's third test. In its essence, this is it. We'll dig deeper, but this is the main focus. Having eternal life and knowing God means that I have an affinity, a strong, powerful, unyielding affinity for Christ's family that might even transcend that of our own families and our earthly families. Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Of course we love our spouses. Of course we love our children. Of course we love our parents. What is he saying here? He says, if we have a greater love for an earthly family than we do for our spiritual family, then there is something wrong. We must have a great love for those for whom He has shed His blood. We are not worthy to be His disciple otherwise. Christ always comes first. You know, and I was talking to Pastor about it this morning, I got to think about it. We love the Word of God. Why? Because it's got some great liners in it I can throw on Facebook and Twitter and zing some people, or I can make someone feel bad, or it can make me twist a, you know, a guilt factor in them and make them do something I want to. No! I love the Word of God because it is closely tied to God Himself. It reveals His character to me. It's so, you know, I've heard people who are disturbed by how much we love the Bible, but the Bible is a revelation of who God is to me. Without God, the Bible doesn't mean anything. It's the same with His people. You know, we all know that story where He confronts Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He wasn't persecuting actual physical Jesus because Jesus had already died by then. He was persecuting Christ's people. But Jesus so identifies with His people that He was considering it a persecution of He Himself. It is so important that we have a strong attachment to the body of Christ. There are people, and it's not in this congregation, so I'm just saying this because I guess it's safe. But there's people who have more affinity with fellow fans of their football team than they do with their church. Our heart should be here. This is why Hebrews warns against the danger of forsaking to meet together and fellowship together. To do that is to put yourself in danger of apostasy. We need each other. What did Pastor say this morning? I thought it was very powerful. Christianity is not a hobby. It's a life. You make decisions and choose to do things because of your love for Christ if you're a Christian. And yet there's so many people that don't consider fellowshipping and getting together with the saints to be a priority. Just give an example. Take and leave it as you will. I have it a little easy. I put together the newsletter. Pastor sends me the look ahead. I put in my Google Calendar conferences and stuff that are coming ahead. When my wife, you ask Jessica this. I'm not speaking out of turn. We have done this for years. When we plan vacations, we look to make sure we're not conflicting with the conference. Sometimes you can't help it because, you know, Memorial Day and Labor Day, they fall on a, you know, specific Monday, you know, right at the first of the month sometimes. But it is rare for my family to miss a first Sunday. I don't want to miss the communion, the Lord's table. I don't want to miss the fellowship. You all are important to my family. Right now, my children are being looked after by two of my dearest friends I have in the world. And they're the saints of Grace Baptist Church. That's where I want to be. That's where I try not to miss. I encourage you to think about it and to try to do the same. It can be hard. It can be really hard and really challenging. But it's worth it. We need each other. I need you. These verses, once again, use the term walk. And as we have seen before, it must be applied to a life of love. Walk means living your life. And so it suggests that there could be practical steps. What is love, after all? It is more than just a benign feeling. It is an attitude that determines how we act and live. Therefore, it is impossible to speak of love in terms of the Christian sense without at least suggesting some actions that flow from it. Francis Schaeffer referred to three proofs that should flow from our love. First, it will mean that when a Christian has failed to love his brother, he will go to him and say, "I'm sorry. I'm completely in the wrong. What I said was inappropriate. What I did was thoughtless. Please forgive me." That's hard to do. By the way, that's hard to do when it's sometimes your child. I know Daddy said he shouldn't yell, and I did it again for the 100th time. I am so sorry. It's hard to do. Second, reverse it. If you have been offended, it is your duty of Christian love to be ready to forgive. Love holds no grudge. You want restoration. You want fellowship. You want restoration. Thirdly, show love by practical demonstration, even when it is costly. Love will be costly sometimes. It always costs something. You know, I've had those instances where someone's in need, they need something. And it's more than money. Maybe it's time. I love time with my family. But it might mean I have to give up time with my family to go help someone else. Because they need it. Okay. Whatever it costs, be ready to do it for Christ's family. For your family. For your blood relatives. Everyone thinks that forgiveness is easy till they have something to forgive. John says that that in this behavior, there is nothing to make, he says there's nothing to make this man stumble, or who loves stumble, right? And this could be understood in a couple of ways. One way could be that, you know, the man who walks in love doesn't cause other people to stumble, right? He so loves the brethren that he doesn't do things to offend them, so he doesn't cause them to stumble. I don't think that's what it means, because most of John's epistle is about the person walking the walk. And here are the consequences to that person if they do this, if they do that. So it could mean that, but I don't think so. I think it's the second explanation, which is the person who walks in love doesn't stumble, right? He's someone who has a clean conscience. He's not troubled at night. He's like, "I lived my day for the Lord. I obeyed Him and I loved my brethren, doing what I could to serve the household of faith. I'm not troubled." He has no cause to stumble. That's what I think it is. It's a gift. It's a gift and an outflow of someone who obeys the Lord and does this. It's something He gives them. This verse, 1 John 2:10, and taken in conjunction with the verses that kind of bookend it there, introduces an important idea that our love and hatred not only reveal whether we are already in the light or darkness, but they actually contribute to our progression in the light or the darkness. The one who is in the light continues to grow in the light. The one who is in the darkness continues to stumble around blindly in the darkness and gets darker day by day. This leads us to the opposite contrast. 1 John 2:9 and verse 11 says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Paul said something similar to this in 1 Corinthians 13:2, where he says, "If I have prophetic powers and mysteries and knowledge and faith and can move mountains, but I don't have love, I have nothing." Whatever profession you may have, any light in that man who hates his brother, it's darkness until that light is warmed by love. There are three consequences to not walking in love that are implied by these verses. The first is just a general observation that the one who hates his brother is in darkness. Yeah, but it says right here, it says, whoever says he's in the light. This guy says he's in the light. You're saying he's in darkness? He is so blind that he doesn't even know what light is. He's completely mistaken about where he is. He's that blind. "I'm in light." He's blind. He has no idea. The second consequence is that he walks in darkness. This adds to the idea of a continuing action. It is not just that the man who fails to love his brother is without knowledge of God. It is that everything that he does is in darkness, and it's characterized by darkness. The way of the ungodly is the one of restless activity. He's either constantly working in toil and keeping himself busy, or he's in constant indulgence, drinking and of pleasure. He has no idea where he's going. He has no idea what he's doing. He has no idea that he's going to be called on account and have to stand before God. He doesn't know. He has no idea where he is going. He has, you know, really, and this is really the third consequence, is that they have no idea where they're going. You know, John 12:35 says, "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you.' The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." Does that not give you the sense of complete and utter hopelessness? Doesn't that describe our world today? What's the point? If you have not God, if you're not walking in the light, what's the point to anything you're doing? Well, do good deeds. Why? Well, you make someone else's life better. Okay, great. Then you die, and then they die, and then their kids die, and then what have you done? What has that done? Nothing. It means nothing. Ultimately, some people can see that it leads nowhere. They don't. Solomon said, "Vanity, life is vanity." What's the point? It's heartbreaking. Finally, I want to talk on the topic of true love. Anything passes for love nowadays. I love my truck. I love my fried chicken. Love the Alabama Crimson Tide. We just throw the word around all the time. Hollywood likes to talk about love too. Although most about what Hollywood talks about, and probably what most people talk about when they mean love, they mean lust. Right? Many times when we use the word to describe relationships, even relationships between men and women, what we mean is, she does something for me, so I love her. She provides something. Or he. I love them. It's like a business deal. They do what I like, so I love them. When they stop doing what I like, I stop loving them. I want to look at a word in verse 8. Look back at verse 8. The word is true. Verse 8 says, "It is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you." He hasn't stated the commandment, but we already know what the commandment is. The commandment is that we should love one another. The reality of that commandment is true in him. That's in Jesus Christ. And it is true in us. True of us who are in Christ. What does it mean? The verse goes on to say, "Because this darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining." John loves the word true. It's all over this epistle. It's all over his gospel. the Gospel of John, Jesus is the true light. He's the true life. In chapter 2, He's the true lamb. In chapter 3, He's the true washing. In chapter 6, He's the true bread that comes down from heaven. And all of these areas, He's talking about these were true. John, what are you talking about? True. Are these other things fake? What? No, they're pictures. They're shadows of something that Christ Himself is the reality of. He is the real thing. The real deal. He is true light, He is true life, He is the true lamb, and He's the true bread that comes down from heaven that gives us life. And here in verse 8, Jesus is true love. He is real love. What John is suggesting is that no man really, truly loves until he's a Christian. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute, I have neighbors, friends, family members, co-workers. They love their wives. They love their kids. They love their friends. What do you mean they don't love? What do you mean? I think John is proposing the radical idea that true love only exists inside of Christ and inside of those who are in Him. Only in Christ will you and I have the capacity to love as we should. You see, in our world, love finds a reason for that love usually inside of the object of that love. Right? You men, sitting next to your wives, or if you're Peter, three rows back from her, but you know what I mean? You have a wife, you have a reason that you love her, or at least that first attracted you to her. There was something about her that didn't repulse you. Maybe she was pretty. Maybe she had inner beauty or outer beauty or whatever. There was something, right, that drew you to her. And it's like that. We love our kids. Why? Because they're our kids. We love our kids. We love puppies. Puppies are so soft. We love puppies. Ladies and gentlemen, this love is nothing like the kind of love that God gives. God did not look down onto a world and essentially see a bunch of muddy puppies. He thought, oh, they're just so cute. I just got to clean them up a little bit and they'll be fit for heaven. God looked on a world of vile, disgusting, wretched, evil sinners that to the man, woman, and child would murder His Son if they got half the chance. And yet God decided to love them anyway. God's love is not an emotional love. Deuteronomy 7:7-8, He says, I didn't love you because you were the biggest or the best or the brightest. He says, I love you because I chose to love you. I love you because I would. The reason God loves us, the reason for it is not in us. The reason for it is in Him. Because He is love. Not because we are lovely or lovable. Quite the opposite. It's not because of anything in us. What is God getting out of the deal when He saved Troy Mosley? About 275 pounds of flesh, I guess. But other than that, I mean, is that really something He needs? What is He getting out of saving me? I can't see anything. God found the most unlovable people and said, I will love you. And that is the only kind of love that a Christian can have, because we are united to Him and He is the wellspring of that kind of love. And that's not the way I fell in love with my wife, right? But God's love is different. God's love won't be denied. God's love won't be stopped. It would woo. And it would win. Here's a romantic line from you from Solomon 8:6. I got this from Mark Webbus too. It says, love is as strong as death. Put that on your Valentine. But you know, that might be a comfort for anyone facing death. Death seems inevitable. It's coming for all of us. It's unstoppable. But it doesn't stop God's love. God's love is more unstoppable than death. It cannot be contained, and it cannot be constrained, and it cannot be put off. It's not very romantic, but God's love is stronger than death. It will not be denied. So maybe the people around you, maybe you're looking around your church and say, people in my church don't really do it for me. Not that exciting, not that good looking, you know. I don't know that I can really like the people around me. Good news. Then you can love them like Christ loves them. You can love them like Christ loves you. Maybe the people around you are losers, but God loves them. You're a loser too. So am I. God loves me. If we are His, and you have access to Him, and you will inherit the traits that make God God. I like the superhero movies. You have access to a superpower. You can love the unlovable if you are connected to Christ. That is true love. Love like Christ. So in conclusion, we said that it's an old command because we found it in the Old Testament, but it's also a new command because it has new power. It has new life. You know, I'll never forget Bob Williams doing that series, 10 Lies About God. And I remember because at one point in my life, I believed every one of them. And one of them was that the God of the Old Testament was a mean old man and the God of the New Testament is loving and wonderful. And that's not true. The love of God is all through the Old Testament. God is love and He shows it everywhere. You can believe that, even in the midst of difficulty and trial. Next, we contrasted love and hate, and we saw that a benefit of loving God is that there's no stumbling, and we can have assurance and not have guilty conscience. A consequence of hating your brother is that you're in darkness. You don't know what you're doing. You don't see the profit of what you're doing. Your life is vanity, and you're filled with hopelessness. You don't have to stay there. And we talked about the true meaning of love. And we want to love like Christ. Just a couple lessons I'll give from this. Maybe it was fortuitous. I was thinking about this in this sermon, or maybe I forced it, I don't know. Where we are this week, you know, what happened last week on Capitol Hill, what's probably going to happen the next few weeks on Capitol Hill, there's going to be a world of people out there at your workplaces and in your schools and that you encounter that are going to say, look at those people. I don't care if they're liberal or conservative or Republican or Democrat. They're going to say, look at those people. I hate those people up there. You hate them too, right? Or are you one of them that I hate? Don't have anything to do with that. Don't have anything to do with that. We are not of hate. John learned that lesson. The guy he's writing about love here is the guy who called fire down on a town, on a village, because they rejected Jesus. He didn't understand what spirit he was of. When I look on Capitol Hill, you know what I see? Pity. Sadness. I have compassion. Your duty by God is to pray for them. You pray for a Nancy Pelosi, Dianne Feinstein. You pray for Lindsey Graham. You pray for Donald Trump. These people need the Lord. Let Him work it out. But don't get caught up on, I need to be on someone's team and I need to get out there fighting. We need to preach the gospel. That's what we need to do. We need to not take labels that we don't need. I did that a few years ago. I had labels stuck in my car. I'm for this team and I'm for that team. And I'm not talking about football teams. I'm talking about something else, but political stuff. And I thought, I want to scrape that all off because I don't want people associating me with that. I want people associating me with Christ. And with Christ's love. So don't get sucked into it. Secondly, I ask you and challenge you, and you ain't got to answer me, where is your heart? Where is your heart? Listen, I'm not saying you shouldn't care what's going on up there, but my heart has been troubled this week. My heart's not been troubled by what's going up on Capitol Hill. I have lost sleep this week. I have shed tears this week. Let me tell you some things that I've shed tears over. One of my closest friends who I love is fighting for his life against brain cancer. My brother in Christ, who I love so much, and his wife and his children are probably worried about him. and thinking, what will life be like without their dad? I have lost sleep, and I have cried, and I have prayed over that. I was looking at Christmas decorations coming out and thinking about the holidays coming up. And I have a brother that I love so much that I can't help but think that this will be his first Thanksgiving and Christmas without his wife. That's got to be hard. I've lost sleep, I've prayed, and I've cried over that. You know, it was Pastor's birthday this week, and I was thinking, and I just cried to God. 2 years ago, we almost lost him. We almost lost him. God spared him. We've had 2 more years. Not, you know, some of you's father, one of you, it's a husband, you know, but he's my pastor, he's my friend. I'm thankful to God. I have thanked God and thought about what life would be like without him. Thankful that he's still here. I have a brother that I love so much who says, I think I need to go somewhere else to worship. I don't need to worship here. It's broken my heart. Broken my heart. I talked to Pastor about it this morning. Every single person, I've been here almost 20 years, every single person who has been a member of us and at one point said, I need to go somewhere else. I've taken like a hammer blow. It's hard. It's hard to love because you get hurt. But you're still commanded to do it. We still need to do it. And when we're hurt, we take it to the Savior. Help me, Lord. That's what John the Baptist's disciples did when John the Baptist was killed. They went to Jesus. It says, they went to Jesus. Nevertheless, we are commanded to love. Let's pray. Lord, I just think of John 13:1. You said, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Help us, Lord, to love like that. As you face death, your heart was for your people. You were looking to comfort your disciples who were going to be downcast and brokenhearted. Lord, give us that kind of love. Give us a heart to love that which is unlovable. Lord, and that's a difficult call. But we are united to you and we can do it. So we cry for your help. Help us to band together. As these days grow darker and darker, this is a place of light, a place of truth. I can have conversations in this place with people I can't outside of here. I have dear loved ones who I care about so much, family members. I can't talk about things with them that are so important to me like I can with my brothers and sisters here. Help us. Bind us together with cords of love that this world could never break. Be with us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.